in Hebrews chapter, actually to verse 10 last time, but that's pretty much where we're going to pick up at verse 11. So if you'll follow along with me beginning at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. He says, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive promise of eternal inheritance." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We do ask for insight and wisdom as we continue the study of this book here, Hebrews, that we would have an appreciation for the content and for the dispensation in which it applies, and that it would cause us to have a greater appreciation for the way that you are dealing with us today in the dispensation of grace. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, if you'll notice again here, what the writer of Hebrews is doing in this section here, basically from chapter 8, 9, and 10, he's demonstrating his point back at chapter 8, verse 6. Christ is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek who, look at verse 6 in chapter 8, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And that's really the direction he's going in chapter 8, 9, and 10. Demonstrating his more excellent ministry, i.e. his sacrifice as compared to the blood of bulls and goats, the better covenant, that is the new covenant as compared to the old covenant, the better promises, the promises offered by the new covenant, unconditional forgiveness, their unconditional occupation of the land and things like that as compared to the conditions placed upon Israel under the Old Covenant. Well, when you get over to chapter number 9, he does a tremendous comparison with the earthly tabernacle, the tabernacle on earth made with hands, as compared to heaven itself that was not made with hands. And he's demonstrating here how that the tabernacle on earth, it was a pattern of the heavens itself. The tabernacle on earth had to be purified, and they were purified with earthly sacrifices. But heaven itself had to be purified with something greater than earthly sacrifices. It had to be purified with the blood of the perfect Son of God. So where he's going with this in chapter number 9 here is that great comparison with that tabernacle on the earth and the tabernacle, which is heaven itself. The priesthood on the earth, and Jesus Christ being the high priest in heaven. So we're going to pick up there, if you'll look with me, we're going to pick up there at chapter 9 and verse 10. Chapter 9 and verse 10. He says, talking about those things on the earth, actually if you go back to verse 8, we really got to go to verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. "The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that is, while that earthly tabernacle was standing and while that priest had limited access, he could enter into the Holiest of Holies only once a year, and he had to enter with the blood of bulls and goats, blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. So verse 8 now. "The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the Holiest of All..." Now, we studied that last time. When he says the way into the Holiest of All, he's talking about heaven itself. The Holiest of Holies in heaven itself. So the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the Holiest of All was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did service did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That's fundamentally, that's really the issue, is that there was no way under that old covenant system, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly sacrifices, that somebody could be purged in their conscience. They could have the outer man, they could have the flesh cleansed for a day, for example, with washing of water and that type of thing. But there was no way under that system to have their conscience purged of sin. You see the emphasis there? Verse 9 again. Which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Look how he says it a little bit further in the same chapter. Look over to verse 13. He's going to make a comparison here, but he says, For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of what? Not the conscience, but what? That's the outer man. See, all that could do is cleanse the outer man, temporary cleaning for the outer man. And of course, the contrast, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your what? See the great comparison there? There was no way under that old system to have their conscience purified, their conscience purged, because it didn't take away sin, is the bottom line. As long as you've got sin on you, as long as there's guilt, you don't have a conscience free, you know, purified, that type of thing. Under that old system, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a red heifer, the water washing, all it could do is purify to the sanctifying of the flesh, the outer man. But it couldn't take care of the inner man. That they needed a perfect sacrifice. So once again, if you'll look a little bit further ahead to chapter 10, what's this issue of the conscience again? Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Are we doing okay on sound still, by the way? We had some trouble with the internet earlier. Can you let me know how we're doing on sound again, Dan? I guess we're doing okay. Chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more, what? Conscience of sin. See how all the way through this you have this theme of purifying the conscience, taking care of the sin, and hence purifying the conscience and so forth. So while that first tabernacle was standing, if you go back to chapter number 9 and verse 9 again, those things, they were just a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. There had to be a way to clean the conscience, purge the conscience. Instead, they stood only in meats and drinks. They stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. Notice, imposed on them, not forever, but what? What does it say there? Until the time of Reformation. See that? That old covenant system, that law system, was not to last forever. It was given until. And you can see here, this system was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, that time of Reformation is obviously a reference to the kingdom. Several times and in several different ways, the writer in the book of Hebrews here has already indicated that really the goal that he's pointing to them to, obviously in addition to trusting that Christ is their great high priest and so forth, but really the hope, I should say, that's a better way to say it, the hope that he's holding out for them is the kingdom. It's that rest. Look over to chapter number 2. Go back to chapter number 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, chapter 2, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the what? The world to come. That's the kingdom. Look what he says over in chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. That's the kingdom, friends. We've already studied all this, okay? What I'm saying is that in several different ways, the writer of the book of Hebrews is holding out before his audience the hope, their hope, which is resurrection and eternal life in that kingdom. So when you go back over to chapter number 9, when it says in chapter number 9, the last phrase of verse 10, that was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Well, obviously that time of Reformation is the kingdom. Okay, that's the hope in the book. That's what's being held out to them. All right? So, it wasn't going to be until the Messiah establishes his reign on this earth, when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom reign on this earth, that new covenant will be in effect. Until then, that old covenant was there, but during that tribulation period, as we've already seen, it was ready to vanish away. Remember that? We saw that at the end of chapter number 8 over there. That which old, the end of chapter 8, verse 13, the second sentence, now that which decayeth and waxes old is what? It's ready to vanish away. See that? When the writer writes the book of Hebrews, and when it fits doctrinally, that old covenant system, it's not gone yet, it's ready to vanish away. They are on the threshold of entering into that kingdom. They're right on that time of Reformation. What's interesting about it, really, scripturally, you know, I know historically in the modern era, we talked about the time of Reformation was with Martin Luther and that type of thing. But really and truly, doctrinally, scripturally, the time of Reformation is the kingdom. Okay? Now, not taken away from what happened, you know, in modern history that we call the Reformation. But scripturally, doctrinally, the real time of Reformation is when Christ comes back and establishes his, you know, reign of righteousness on the earth. Things will really be reformed then, okay? All right, anyway. Okay, so by comparison, therefore, verse 11 now, Hebrews 9, verse 11. By comparison, he says, but Christ, that's as compared to the high priest that was offering the blood of bulls and goats in the tabernacle on the earth. He says, but Christ being come in high priest of good things, notice, to come, let me stop and just emphasize again. When the writer of Hebrews writes Hebrews, those good things have not arrived yet. How do I know that? Because it says to come. There's still future. Right? The hope that is set out for the nation here in Hebrews is that kingdom. And Christ did some things and put some things in place to enable and allow those good things to come, to actually come. Alright? So verse 11. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, what does he mean by that? When he says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, what's he talking about? Heaven itself, the real temple, heaven itself, not the one on the earth made with hands. Okay, and we've seen that already in a number of different ways. There's something else I want you to notice. Verse 11. Imagine that you're the writer of Hebrews and you're writing this. And so you're writing down, you're saying, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And then you keep writing. What did he just tell you about the time in which he wrote? The building is still standing. The temple is still standing. He's right out in front of the building. He can point to it. Exactly right. You see that in the verse? He's standing right outside that tabernacle, that temple in Jerusalem. It's still operational. The high priest is still going in there with the blood of bulls and goats and this and that. People are still bringing their sacrifices. And he says, see what's going on here on the earth. This all was just a figure, just a shadow, just a type of the true tabernacle, which is heaven itself. What you see that priest doing, it was just a figure and a type of Christ with his own blood entering, not every day, certainly not once a year on the Day of Atonement, but entering once into heaven itself. Imagine the writer of Hebrews, I mean, he's watching these Jews walking in and out of this place, bringing their sacrifices, laying their hands on the animal, and he's realizing that, wow, Christ, our Messiah, has already come. He's already been sacrificed. His blood's already been carried up there and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? So when he writes this, he says, guys, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, I'm not talking about this building here, guys. Isn't that fascinating? If you look over to chapter 10, in a similar vein, he says it in chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest, notice, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That verse is not only a doctrinally true statement, it's a fact at the time he's writing the book. The priests were still operating in the temple. It was still going on. People were still trusting the blood of bulls and goats. They were still having confidence in the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests and the Levites and everything. You see that? As the writer, it's important to recognize this, obviously, for a number of reasons, but one in particular, most people will teach you that the book of Hebrews was written very late. It's not written very late. How can it be? The temple is still operational. It's written way before the destruction of the temple. There's nothing in the book of Hebrews that indicates any kind of threat to the temple and to the city, meaning that the Romans have gathered around and surrounded the city, they're fixing to take it, which would tell you that if that is what's going on, the writer surely would have said something about that's it's impending. He writes Hebrews very, very early, based upon what he says in chapter number 2 in the reference to Pentecost and so forth. He probably writes it during the time of Pentecost. Anyway, that's another whole issue. I know we talked about that very early on. But let's go back then over to chapter number 9. So verse 11. He says, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That holy place he's talking about is not the holy place on the earth. Did Jesus Christ have access to the holy place on the earth? Could he have walked right in? How come? Could he or could he not? What tribe was he from?
Oh, a priest metal.
Yeah, he couldn't have, right? Because he was of the wrong tribe. It would have been a total violation of the law. Isn't that interesting? So when this verse says here, he entered into the holy place, which one's it talking about? The one where? The one out in heaven itself, all right? Look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, i.e. therefore the ones on the earth. Everybody with me there? So it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, i.e. the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. So he didn't enter into the earthly one, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See that? I'll get to that verse a little bit later on, depending on how time goes and everything, all right? But I'm emphasizing again and again, and we did this quite extensively the last time as well, that Jesus Christ, that the tabernacle Moses built on the earth, it was a pattern of the heavens itself. Jesus Christ did not enter into the holy place or the holiest of holies on the earth. He had no right to. He was a tribe of Judah. He entered into heaven itself, the real one, the one that mattered, the one that counted. The one on earth was just a figure, a type, a shadow, a picture, a pattern, but it wasn't the real one. Jesus Christ entered into heaven itself. Now again, think about the writer of Hebrews as he's watching the tabernacle operational and so forth, watching the priests, watching the people bring the sacrifices. What's he fundamentally saying in this book? He's saying, guys, this ain't where the action is. You know, this ain't where God's happy. This is not what God's looking for. You guys are focusing on the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. You're impressed with the high priest, the Levites, the Pharisees, and so forth. You guys are all looking at the wrong thing. You guys need to recognize that your Messiah has already come. By his own blood, he entered once into heaven itself, and he sat down because the work is done. So back to chapter number 9. And we'll now watch the comparison. Look at verse 12 again. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered, next word there, once. In once. Into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now watch the comparison. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, that's under the law. So if that's true, and then the emphasis, verse 14, is how much more? If that could sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ... Now stop there for just a moment, if you would, and think about the question. How much more shall the blood of Christ... By this point in the book of Hebrews, who is Christ? Who is He? You probably have 30 titles by this point in the book. 30 titles, 30 aspects, 40, 50, whatever. Who is He? He's the great high priest after what? After an entirely different order, not the order of Aaron or Levi. He's the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who else is He? What's that? He's better than the angels. Who else is He? He's better than Aaron. He's better than Levi. He's better than Moses. He's God. God the Father said, "Thy throne, O God." He's the one who God declared to be the Son. He's the one to whom God gave angelic dispatch, angelic control, angelic worship. He's the one who's going to change the heavens, purge them, clean them up. He's the one that's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's who this is. When it says the blood of Christ, you got to go back. Well, who is this blood of Christ? Who is this Christ that shed His blood? Well, all that you've learned thus far about who Christ is, it's His blood. This ain't no... I don't mean to be irreverent here, but this ain't no small fry. Okay? And again, you know, He's somebody. This is Christ. This is the Son of God who is now speaking to them from heaven in the presence of the Father, having sat down on the right hand of the Father. This is who offered His blood. This isn't just anybody. This isn't just some other Jew that was born a prominent man. This guy's higher than Aaron, higher than Moses, higher than Abraham. This guy is the Son of God. He's your Christ. He's your great high priest after an eternal priesthood. This is whose blood was offered, because this is the only blood that could be accepted. Look out. Just hold that verse there and go to Acts.
If Israel's high priest,
yes.
He's our Savior.
That's correct, yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. The question is, the first statement was He's Israel's high priest and He's not our high priest. That's a true statement, yeah. Okay, look over to Acts chapter number 20. Look over to chapter 20 of Acts, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased. Look at what that verse says. What? With His own blood. Now, God the Father didn't shed His blood. Which member of the Godhead shed His blood? God the Son. See, that's a tremendous verse about the deity of Christ, by the way. But He said, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. He didn't purchase it with the blood of any other man. As powerful and prominent and influential as Abraham was. Think of all the big-name people in Israel's history. Obviously, when you think of big-name people, you have to think of people like Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob. You have to think of people like Moses, people like David. Prominent people in Israel. None of their blood could have even satisfied for their own sins. Well, here you've got Christ, who is God in the flesh, Israel's great high priest, given angelic worship, angelic praise. He's greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, Jacob, greater than Moses, greater than Levi, greater than Aaron. He's the mediator of the New Testament. It took His blood. There is no other way. Sometimes, you know, when you talk to people about the gospel of the grace of God, they will accuse us of being, I guess the modern day word is bigots, when we say that there is no other way. By the blood of Christ, that's the only way. But you realize that that's not something that we're inventing. That's not something that we are just making up. Why are we led to believe that this is a true statement? Because of verses just like this one. But there is no other way. It took the blood of Christ. Okay? Go over with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. Look at Revelation chapter number 1, verse 5. Revelation 1:5, and it says this, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in," what's it say there? His own blood again. See that? That's the blood of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, if you'll go back to Hebrews chapter number 9 now, you can see that the emphasis, Hebrews 9:14, is how much more? He holds out to them the value, the far exceeding and eternal value of the blood of Christ as compared to the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer. All right? So he says, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Do you see the question he's putting before them? The great question, the great offer is, you guys are content with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer, but you don't understand that all that could do is purify the flesh. That's all it could do, temporary cleansing on the outside. But it didn't take care of the inner man. It didn't take care of your conscience. But if God actually accepted the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer for temporary cleansing, then how much more will he accept the blood of Christ for internal, eternal cleansing? See that? Now, a couple of things real briefly about these two verses here. Are you familiar with what when he says at verse 13 the phrase, "the ashes of an heifer"? The ashes of an heifer. Are you familiar with that? What he basically is talking about is the doctrine of the red heifer, the ashes of the red heifer. Look over to Numbers chapter 19. We can do this pretty quickly. Look over to Numbers chapter number 19. What they were supposed to do, if you look over to Numbers chapter number 19, Numbers 19. That's confusing to say. Number 19. Anyway, all right. Numbers chapter 19. How's that? "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." Now obviously you have various pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ here. The idea of no blemish, no spot, no yoke. And it's a red heifer. "And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh, her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop, scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. Afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening." Keep that in mind. "And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the evening." Now watch what happens. "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for a water of separation, it is a purification for sin." What they did, they collected these ashes, and they were to always keep these ashes. And these ashes, you can see right there as it says, they were for Israel, for a water of separation, it is a purification for sin. When somebody became unclean and needed cleansing for sin, they would offer the blood of bulls and goats, and then they would get cleansed with the ashes of the red heifer. That's what it's talking about. The red heifer here, it's interesting because in its types and shadows and figures, it's a type of both the deity of Christ and the humanity. Think about the picture, and I don't want to get into too much detail because we want to get back to Hebrews and so forth, but think about the picture. You have no spot and no blemish. What's that a picture of? No sin. Pure. Well, has there ever been a man that way? What's that? The perfect sacrifice of God. Upon which there was never yoke. Meaning what? No labor, no sin, right? Now, Christ didn't get sin placed upon him until what? When our yoke was placed upon him on the cross, right? Why a red heifer? What's red the picture of? Blood, exactly correct. But what's this about when they're burning this, they put in the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, cast it into the midst of the burning. What's all that from? Where do you get that stuff? The earth, exactly. You have a picture of his deity and his humanity. So here you have in the ashes of the red, and you have this red heifer that is slain and burnt. What did a burnt sacrifice say? A burnt sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was what? It was totally consumed. Exactly correct. Totally consumed. So here you have Jesus Christ and his deity and his humanity mixed together. The ashes show that his sacrifice was, he was totally consumed as a sacrifice and accepted before God. So if that was a picture of Christ, and if cleansing with the ashes of the red heifer gave him temporary covering for sin, well then how much more does the real blood of Christ, not the ashes of the red heifer, but the real blood of Christ, purge their conscience? Everybody see the connection he's making there? Go back to Hebrews chapter number 9 then. And because his blood, look at verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So because his blood is able to purge their conscience, able to give them forgiveness of sins in the presence of God, that's why verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. Nobody else could be the mediator of the New Testament except one who was able to do what? Based upon what you just read now. How come the high priest on the earth could not be the mediator of the New Testament? He had sin himself. He could enter into the holiest place on earth, but only one time. He had to have blood for himself and the people. What allows and enables Jesus Christ to be the mediator of the New Testament? He's without sin. He offered a sacrifice, all right. What was it? Himself, his own blood. And he entered where? Into heaven itself, the holy place in heaven itself. That's what, for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament. See that? Death couldn't keep him and so forth, exactly. He's the only one that can mediate, can administer. It required somebody who was without spot, without blemish, who would be the perfect sacrifice, shedding blood that the justice of God would accept, that would take away all sins, and that had to enter into heaven itself, the holiest of holies in heaven. Whoever that is, that guy is the mediator of the New Testament. See what he's driving at here? So it's almost like he's saying, okay, who else qualifies? There's nobody else. Okay? He's the only one that qualifies. He says, look at the priest on the earth. He's still entering the earthly thing. This is all going to pass away. He's not, the guy on the earth is not the mediator of the New Covenant, the New Testament here. The only one that qualifies is the one who was perfect, pure, without sin. His own blood, the justice of God accepted, and with his blood he entered into heaven itself and sat down. He's the only one that qualifies. Okay, so anyway, he says, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, i.e. all those sins that were committed under the law. See, all those sins that were committed under that first testament, they were just covered until the blood of Jesus Christ was made available to take them away. See that? So all those sins had to be taken care of. And it says at verse 15 again, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. Now, I mentioned this briefly last time. I want you to see the trilogy here, if I can say it that way. Look back at verse 12. I'm going to emphasize what I want you to see. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, next two words, what are they? Eternal redemption. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the, next two words, eternal spirit, and the last two words of verse 15, what is it? Eternal inheritance. We're now talking eternal issues. See that? Eternal issues. Not the temporary things on the earth that are fading and ready to vanish away. So Jesus Christ, by his own blood, he obtained eternal redemption. And he was able to obtain eternal redemption because he offered himself through the eternal spirit, hence the quality of an eternal sacrifice. And hence those that are called can participate and will receive that eternal inheritance, i.e. the kingdom. See what's going on there? Let me sidetrack here just briefly for a moment, and then I'm going to come back. All right? And I want to comment about a real interesting phrase in verse 14. And it's that little phrase that says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the, again, the eternal spirit. Jesus Christ offered himself through the eternal spirit. Everybody see that? Through the eternal spirit. Sometimes you will read about or hear about an objection put forward by those who discount the value of the blood sacrifice of Christ. And the objection is this. They try to twist the Word of God and use the Word of God against itself. But what they say is this. That if my sin, if the Bible basically says that my sin requires me, if I'm going to pay for my own sin, it requires me to pay for it eternally in hell, because that is what it declares, right? And if I'm going to die for my own sins, if I got to pay for my own sins, I'm going to spend eternity in the lake of hell and in the lake of fire, right? Right? That is what, this isn't good news, but it is what the Bible declares. So the objection by the skeptics and those who find fault with the claims of the gospel say, wait a minute now. If it would take eternity for a human being to be able to pay for their own sin, and now you're talking supposedly Christ died for the sins of everybody, and if Jesus Christ, while he was on the cross, if while he was on the cross he paid for sin, because he did, remember he said, it is finished, he doesn't die and then go down into the bad part of hell and pay for sin down there. The sin is taken care of, the shed blood of Christ is already taken care of, before he dies. I know there's some that even in some mid-Acts dispensational camps that teach that Jesus Christ died and went to the torment side of hell and was down there for 3 days being tormented himself, paying for sins, and then he came up afterwards. But that isn't true. Jesus Christ pays the full price of our sin while on the cross. He says, it is finished. And then the way he speaks to the Father then, he says, Father. And we've talked about all this before, remember that? But he pays for our sins on the cross. So the objection is this. If it would take eternity to pay for my sins, if I die and go to hell and so forth, how is it that Jesus Christ could pay for an eternity worth of sins in just 3 hours? The 3 hours of the darkness. You see the objection? They say, see, that's not fair. They say it's not consistent, it's not just. If it takes a human being eternity to be able to pay for their own sins, and that Jesus Christ supposedly died for the sins of all human beings, all mankind, then there's no way that God could accept. How could the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, he was on, you know, the darkness, he was on there more than 3 hours, but the darkness, how could that ever match an eternal suffering of a human soul? You see how the skeptics come up with that, why they say that. Well, what's the answer to that? Okay, number one, the obvious and very simple answer is when you're talking about the blood of Christ, the value of the blood of Christ far exceeds the value of all human souls for all eternity. That's number one. Now, obviously, that's pretty... So you're exactly right. That's real clear. That the Bible sets forth that Jesus Christ was not simply a man, but he was God. God who shed his own blood. So when you're talking about the value, the merit, the worth of the blood of Christ far exceeds any worth, any demand that the justice of God could ever place upon all the sins of all men for all eternity. Okay? So first and foremost, it's the worth. It would maybe a way to put it would be this. If I had a gold Krugerrand, and gold has gone up quite a bit, I guess it dropped back down a little bit, but gold has gone up the last couple of years rather significantly. And so if I had a gold Krugerrand in my right hand, which I don't, by the way, okay, but if I did, or even if I had, say, a $20 bill in my left hand, which one really has value to it? Does that $20 piece of paper, it's just a piece of paper, all right? And when we first started dealing with paper money, it's because that money was backed by the gold standard. Now, the gold standard was eliminated back in the 50s, was it? I think it was something like that. So anyway, it really is just a piece of paper. If people really knew the house of cards that our economy sits on, the world economy sits on, they might freak out. But what keeps it going is the house of cards. Anyway, you understand intrinsic value is in the gold. The value of the blood of Christ, there was an intrinsic value and worth to the blood of Christ that far exceeded any demand that the justice of God could place upon justly the sins of all men for all eternity, for all time. See that? So that's number one. But what's interesting is that this verse gives you some additional insight as to the value of the blood of Christ and what gave it its value. It wasn't simply that it was the blood of Christ. There's the phrase that I emphasized. What was it? Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the what? The nature. Not only was the value of the blood of Christ, it had an intrinsic value that was an eternal value, but the nature of the sacrifice was what? An eternal sacrifice. Do you see that? The nature of the sacrifice. That doesn't mean Christ is on the cross today. Don't misunderstand me. But it means when God looked at that sacrifice, He not only looked at it from the standpoint of the intrinsic value of it being the blood of Christ, but it was offered through the eternal Spirit. See that? So there was the nature of it. It far exceeds me paying for my sins for all eternity because the value is viewed by God as offered through the eternal Spirit. He saw the nature of it as what one of being of an eternal nature. That's amazing to me. And so, go ahead. That's the Holy Spirit. You betcha. Yeah, exactly correct. The eternal nature of it. Yeah, of the Spirit of God. Yeah. So anyway, let me get back on track here then, but I figured that would be something that would be helpful for us to appreciate. So again at verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay, so now he's going to talk about an additional reason why it was necessary that he die. So you look at verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of what? Why does a mediator have to die? But why did Christ die? I mean, we understand from the standpoint that he had to die as a sacrifice. But why does the mediator have to die? See? Let's see what he says. He says at verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, what does that tell you about not only the Old Covenant, but the New Covenant? If those testaments, those covenants, if they're of no strength, if they're not in effect, if they're not binding until the death of the testator, then what does that tell you about their status before the death occurs. They're not in effect. Now, Moses understood this truth. And hence, when that first covenant was given, look what Moses does. He says at verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And here's what Moses did. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats. Well, those were, the calves and the goats were those mediators, in a sense, of that covenant. So what Moses did, he slew them. It says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. He sprinkled the book and the people with what?
Blood.
The blood of the mediators. In this case, the blood of bulls and goats and so forth. See that? So he sprinkles the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Moses takes that blood and he just starts sprinkling everything, okay? Why? In doing so, what is he saying? In taking that blood and sprinkling everything, what is Moses saying? Well, actually, you can read it there, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. It's interesting. Look at the progression here. I want you to see verse 17. For a testament is of, okay, what's the word there? Force, after Minadad. Otherwise, it is of no, what? Strength at all while the testator lived. Whereupon neither was the first testament, what? Dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath, what? See, he goes from in force to its strength to dedication to what? Enjoined. See the progression there? What is enjoined? Well, yeah, what does it mean, enjoined? You got two people joined together. See that? See what he does there? Okay? So Moses takes that blood, and in sprinkling everything, what is he doing? What's he saying? Everything but every who? God and Israel. Guys, you're joined now. But God is joined together, let no man break asunder. So, yeah. Listen, by him sprinkling that blood, he binds God to the covenant, and he binds Israel for the covenant. He enjoined them. You know what? It's
that's kind of like the blood on the
doorpost. On the doorpost, yeah. When do you, you're going to think I'm nuts on this one, but that's okay. When do you typically, when is it common to use the word enjoined?
Yeah.
In marriage. And you know what? God, in uniting Israel under that law, he married them. Remember later on when they broke his law, they violated his law, he gave them a bill of what? Divorcement. There's no accident that it says here enjoined. They were united together with God in that covenant, like in a state of marriage and so forth. And it took the blood of the testator to be sprinkled, to have it in force, the binding of the document together. Well, if that was true under the old covenant, well then, what must therefore be true for the New Testament? There had to be blood. The testator himself had to die. Well, who dies to mediate, to ratify the New Testament? Who dies? Jesus Christ. Therefore, who is the testator? Jesus Christ. Therefore, who was it that was back there speaking to Jeremiah who promised to give them that new covenant? Covenant. It was Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? So he says here, at verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the testament and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, again, talking about the earthly things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Just like Moses, when he took that blood, he said, this is the blood of the New Testament. I'm sorry, no, he didn't say the New Testament. This is the blood of the covenant. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say something similar in His earthly ministry? What did He say? He said, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin, redemption, remission of sins," and so forth. Remember that? So just exactly like Moses said about that old covenant, Jesus Christ, Matthew 26, says about the new covenant. He takes and He ratifies the new covenant when He dies on the cross. Now, something else then, a little bit of a side note, but something else additional to understand. When is it that most people think that, if you ask people, when did the new covenant go into effect, what is the most common answer? They say in the New Testament. They say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're under the new covenant. Some say after He died on the cross. Based upon verse 16 and 17, when is the absolute earliest that the new covenant could have even been in effect? After He dies. Exactly correct. The absolute earliest the new covenant ever even could have been in effect is after He dies. Therefore, you understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ, Christ is not under the new covenant. The new covenant is not in force yet. It's not even in force today, by the way. But the new covenant, you know, Christ was not living under the new covenant. He lived under the old covenant. He was under tutors and governors. He was made under the law, made of woman, made under the law, and so forth. That new covenant was not, the earliest it even could have been in effect is when Christ died. This verse makes it pretty clear. All right, let's move on very quickly. We're running out of time here. I want you to see something else there at verse 22. He says, again, speaking about the old covenant, he says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." You ever ask the question, why? Yeah, that's true, but that's why right there. Yeah, in verse 22, when he says, "Without shedding of blood is no remission," why is that true? One of the things that people have such a hard time with in modernism in the world is, you know, God doesn't need a blood sacrifice to accept me is kind of their thinking. You know, that grotesque blood, type thing. It's almost grotesque in their mind. And people have a real problem with the blood sacrifice of Christ. And they say, you know, again, the concept, God doesn't need blood to justify me. You know, God, why would God be so yicky and so why is it? The Bible clearly does say right there that without shedding of blood is no remission. Why is that true? Whether it was the blood of bulls and goats in the old covenant that temporarily covered sins, or the blood of Christ that was the true, you know, the true thing to take away sins. Why blood? Why did God ever come up with this idea of blood to give remission of sins? No, exactly. Go with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 17. You want to write this verse, this cross-reference, next to that verse. You got to understand this. It's God's universe, and it's up to God to decide how things go, right? God's very clear on this. Go to Leviticus chapter 16 here. It's not 16, it's 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter number 17. All right, for time's sake, I'm just going to jump into the chapter here. I'm going to begin at verse 10. In the context he's talking about, they're supposed to bring the sacrifice to the tabernacle, to the place where God is dwelling and so forth. I want you to look at verse 10 now. Leviticus 17, verse 10 to verse 15. Okay, Leviticus 17, 10 says this, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the sojourners that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people." Again, why? Well, let's keep reading. But by the way, you got to remember that all the Gentile nations, it was common for them to, you know, do a sacrifice and they'd eat the blood. How many of you remember seeing, what was that? What was that movie with Kevin Costner in it where he went among, lived among Indians and he shot that buffalo? Yeah, Dances with Wolves. Remember when he shoots that buffalo, saves the buffalo is charging the kid. The kid panics and is petrified and stands there. So for long distance, he gets his long rifle out and shoots all the buffalo and everything. Remember what he did? No, he didn't do it. Evidently, the child's father, the Indian father, comes to the buffalo. What's he do? Remember what he does? He splits it open, cuts out the heart, and gives the heart to Kevin Costner, whatever his name in the movie was, I forget. And what does he do? Takes a bite out of it. Remember that? Why? Because remember, in the Indian folklore and everything, you take the heart out of that. That's the life of that animal. And you take that animal, you take the heart, and you give it to Cosmere, and he partakes of the life of this thing, the gods of the buffalo. So anyway, all the Gentiles did that. They sacrificed and ate the blood because that's what they thought they had transferred the life and so forth. All right? So when God is telling Israel, don't you eat that blood, he's saying, don't go do what the Gentiles do. They don't understand where life really comes from and so forth. Anyway, look at verse 10 again. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Why? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your flesh? No. For your what? For your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no man of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. See that? You know, think about Moses wrote this book of Leviticus how many years ago? About? You want to take a guess? At least how many years ago? At least 4,000 years ago. Exactly right. Okay, at least 4,000 years ago. What did Moses know about life from right in that verse? Blood, man. The blood. You cut your vein and you let enough of that stuff come out of your vein and your flesh is going to what? Die. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is given for the life thereof. That's why Hebrews says that without shedding of blood is no remission. The only way there could be made an atonement for the soul has to do with the life of the flesh, which is the blood. All right? The blood of bulls and goats, however, could never take away sin. It took an eternal blood sacrifice, the blood of Christ, to make an eternal sacrifice for an eternal soul. Flesh isn't eternal. Soul is eternal. See that? So anyway, you want to have those verses cross-referenced there to Leviticus and Hebrews chapter 9 there. Okay, well, we're pretty much out of time tonight. We're going to pick up at verse 24 next week. Does anybody here have any questions?